Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
Welcome. Good morning. I'm excited that you guys are here. I'm excited that we get to do this morning, and we are continuing our series in Romans. This morning, we will be in chapter 8, verse 14 to 25, but before we get there, I'm going to ask you to do a little experiment with me, okay? I know you guys are like, this is really early in the service, like we're 1 minute in, you're already asking for stuff. You're right, I am. Are you guys willing to participate with me? Thanks, eight of you. Would the rest of you, okay, humor me, we're going to do this. So here's what I need from you, okay? Just imagine this. I'm not actually asking you to do this, but I'm asking you to literally imagine. So I don't know if we were in elementary school, they'd be like, put your imagination cap on. And I want you to think of this and try to visualize it. And here's what I'm going to ask you to visualize. If every single one of us in this room stood up, got in a single file line to those back doors, okay? So we're in a single file line out of this room into the auditorium. And one by one, we're going to walk out into the auditorium. When your name gets called, you walk out into the middle of the lobby, out of the auditorium. But here's what happens. When you get to the lobby, there is no one else out there except for Jesus. Jesus pulls like what he did with the disciples after the crucifixion, and he just appears in the room with them, and he's like, it's me. Hey, guys. So just imagine, Jesus is in the lobby, and you walk out of this room, and it is just you and him in the lobby by yourselves. What does his face communicate to you? What does he say to you? What does the look on his face tell you he's thinking? What are you thinking that he's thinking? What do you say? What do you think? What do you feel? And you guys are all staring at me, but I'm asking you to imagine this. Literally think of, okay, I'm walking into the lobby and it's just Jesus there before me. What takes place in that interaction? What happens? There's a famous author who wrote a famous book. It's A.W. Tozer, and he wrote a famous book called The Knowledge of the Holy. In a quote from that book, he says, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So as you walk into that room and Jesus is standing before you, what comes to mind? What happens in that interaction? And as we talk about coming before him, let's do that right now and pray as we get started. Lord, I thank you so much that we do have the ability to come before you. Lord, that we get to have a relationship with you. That we get to connect with you. And Lord, as we walk through Romans, and we get to just talk about your heart and your family and our standing as your children, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would move in this room, that you would allow people to see themselves as you see them, and that you would build relationships and draw people into relationships with you, Lord. Father, I love you so much, and I thank you for this opportunity. Amen. So here's the thing. For some of you, I think the tricky part is, if we're honest, what you imagined was walking out and seeing Jesus, and the first thing that came to your mind was like, oh, hey, Lord, wasn't expecting you today. Lord, about last night, I wasn't, sorry. Or Lord, yeah, I've been meaning, this is hard to explain. Or for some of you, maybe you feel like, man, there's an embrace awaiting me. There's a big hug and I just get to go embrace and finally get to be with my Creator. I don't know what it is. That's why I asked you to imagine it for you. But my fear is this. For a lot of us, I think we would walk into that interaction and there would be some hesitation and some questions and some struggle. And it makes me think of this. Growing up, I played a lot of baseball. And on one of the teams that I was on, I had a friend and his dad was one of the coaches. And his dad was a good baseball player, like a college-level baseball player. But I remember observing something between my friend and his dad. And what it was this. Every single time he did anything, the first thing that happened after he completed it, his eyes went immediately to his dad. He would feel the ground ball, look at his dad. Make a throw, look at his dad. Take a swing, look at his dad. Get a hit, look at his dad. Strike out, look at his dad. Everything. Literally like, boop, boop. Every single thing we did, whether it was practice or a game or anything else, the immediate thing that he did was look at his dad. And some of you are like, yeah, I get this. I live that. But what I began to realize as I observed this situation a little bit more was the look at his dad was the look of, did I get approval or did I not? Did I measure up? Are you proud of me? And I think the hard truth is that for him, most of the time, the answer felt like no. Because even when he did something good, say he crushed a double, he would hit that double, they would come back and have a conversation and be like, hey, great hit, way to swing at a good pitch, good plate discipline. But you have to remember, when you're rounding first, you got to get the inside of the bag and take a direct line to second. We got to work on that. We've gone over that. And even in the good, there was always a but you need to. There's something else to be done. There's more to strive to. There's more. You're not there yet. And I remember it came to a head one day because my friend on the team had a bad game. And it was one of those games where it just was not going well for him. There had already been some back and forth. And then he ended up getting on base and he ran into an out at second base, which was a very, very bad play just objectively. And I remember him running into the out, and it was the third out of the inning, and him and his dad came together right outside of the dugout. And his dad just came up to him, and he was like, we've gone over this so many times. You have to be better than this. We've worked on this. You know better. You have to think. You have to play this game at a higher level. And right now, you're playing like a little leaguer. And the reason that I remember is because he walked into the dugout and he pulled his helmet down and he just cried. Just tears running down his face. Why? Because he just didn't feel like he measured up. He kept trying and trying and trying, and it was never good enough. There was always more to do. You had to be better. You had to work on this. You had to improve this. And here's why I bring that up. I think for some of you, God feels that way to you. Always striving, never arriving. Trying and trying and trying. But it's just not good enough. You're just not living to the expectation. You haven't met the level. You're just not there. So there isn't the acceptance, there isn't the standing, there isn't the love, there isn't the I'm proud of you, there isn't the you're part of this family. Because you're convinced you just don't measure up. And as we dig into Romans, I think this is what Paul is talking about. In Romans 8, 14 to 17, he says this. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." And Paul starts this, and really what he's doing is he's addressing our identity. And he starts by saying this, if you are a Christ follower, if you have given your life to God, if you've said, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness for my sins, and in return for that, I will give you my life. I am entering into that relationship with you." Then God in return gives you new life and gives you his Holy Spirit. And if you have that new life and you have that Spirit, this is what, that's who Paul's talking to. He says, "For those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." The Spirit you gave is not a spirit to say, live in fear of falling short, live in fear of not being accepted, live in fear of not being enough, live in fear of... What Paul's saying is you don't have to constantly look over your shoulder for approval every time. That's not the Spirit that Christ gave you. You don't have a standing that has to be earned through every single interaction. That's not the design. So that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Do we understand what Paul is saying here? Does this sink in? Paul is making this so incredibly clear, the good news so incredibly clear. You are not striving, trying to earn it. You don't have to look over your shoulder after every single interaction and go, am I accepted? Am I loved? Am I good enough? Do I measure up? Am I in? Do I have an inheritance? Am I part of the family? Listen to the words that Paul is using here. It's adoption to sonship. It's Abba, Father. It's co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. Do you guys know this term, Abba, Father? There's two other places in Scripture that it's used. One of them's in the book of Mark. And it's when Jesus is in the garden. And he knows he's about to be crucified, and he goes and he prays to his Father. And as he starts that prayer, he says, Abba, Father, and then he just lays his heart out with vulnerability. But he says, Lord, this is where I'm at. Father, this is how I'm doing. This is the struggle. This is where I'm currently at. Lord, this relationship is so important. And the words that he uses to address is Abba, Father. And Paul is saying, this is the standing that you have. That's how you get to address God. Like Jesus did in the garden. In the depth of this, I don't think we really understand. And here's why. We're not first century Romans. I know, you guys are like, what? But we're not, I promise. And so we understand adoption differently than first century Romans would have understood adoption. Paul's audience would have understood this differently. And here's why. Adoption works, the general concept of adoption is still the same, but in our culture, for the most part, adoption, when we think of it, what comes to mind is a family adopting an infant or a baby. And they bring that child into their lives. In Rome, at this time, adoption was not, actually it was more commonly for a child or an adolescent than it was for a baby. And what would usually take place is there would be a child that was orphaned. A lot of times they'd end up being a street kid or something like that. And then a family that was wealthy would choose to take that child in and make them a part of their family. But this wasn't a baby. And so the first step, because this was not just a relationship standing, this was a legal transaction that took place in front of the government and was done throughout Rome. And what would happen is this. First off, that family would have to figure out any of the dues or any things that that child had owned. Say they had stolen stuff or done anything that they had done wrong. The new family would have to pay to cover that. They'd have to make right any of the things that that child owned. Does this sound familiar? They'd have to wipe away the sin. No, that's... But this family would have to pay for that. And then what would happen is this child would be given a new name and they would be brought into that new family. The expectation, though, was not just that they would be brought into this family and given a new name. The expectation would be that they would completely sever ties with their old life and with the old family. There would no longer be any affiliation to the old family. The expectation would be that was all gone in the past. You've been severed from that, and now you were brought to this new family, and you are 100% in this family. Your name has changed, and with your name change, you also have an inheritance change because you are now seen as the exact same as any other child in that family. It's not a lesser than, it's not a not quite equal to, it is literally the exact same standing as a natural born child in this family. Whether it's inheritance, power, whatever it is, you were brought into the family fully and completely. And to take this even a little bit farther, one of the crazy things about the rules of Rome at the time was that if you had a natural born child, but something took place with that child and you no longer wanted to be affiliated with that child, you could legally disown your own child. So you would cut the family name away from them, you would cut their ties, you would cut their inheritance, you would cut their standing in the family, and you could disown that child. But if this was an adopted child in the family, they could not be disowned. If you were adopted in, you were not ever allowed to be taken out of that family. You were legally bound to that family forever. And what Paul is saying here is you have been adopted as a son or daughter of God. You have been brought into the family. If we understand what Paul is saying here, he is saying you are a co-heir to Jesus Christ himself. That's your standing. And the other thing we don't see about adoption at that time was that because adoption often took place with, we'll say, an adolescent age child, the family adopting the child would be adopting them not just to adopt them and help them, but the family adopting them would be adopting because they wanted this child to prolong the mission and values of that family. So they would see something in this kid that they wanted to go, you know what, that's what our family's about. That's what I want our legacy to be. So we're going to bring this person in to make them a part of our family, to strengthen our legacy and to strengthen our values. The most famous example of this we have from the Roman time was Julius Caesar adopted Octavian. Octavian, after being adopted, became Caesar Augustus. And so Octavian became Caesar Augustus to carry on that line and to carry on those family values. What Paul is saying here is you have been brought into the family of God, and this isn't some like, hey, you're kind of in, you're kind of out, keep checking to see if you've got approval. You're 100% in. Are you accepted? More than you know. Are you forgiven? More than you know. Do you have right standing? More than you know. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and now because you are part of the family, you get to carry on the mission and values of the family. But you get to carry on the mission and values because of who you are, because your identity is set. But But then Paul makes this transition. And I think it's something a lot of us struggle with. In verse 17, he says this. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Hang on. Why do you bring up suffering? We just had this amazing moment, right, of I'm actually a part of the family. I've been adopted more than I could even fathom. I'm more in than I know. I'm accepted. I'm loved. I'm all these things. That is my standing. That is my identity. Why did we just move to suffering? And I think the answer is this. Because for a lot of us in our life, when suffering happens, we think to ourselves, God, why are you doing this to me? If I'm really a part of your family, why would you allow this to happen? God, if you really love me, if I'm really accepted, if I'm really your child, if I'm really a co-heir, then why the pain and the suffering? Because clearly that means you don't love me. And Paul says, no. On the contrary, the pain and the suffering is actually because you're a part of the family. I'm not showing you that you're not a part of the family. I'm showing you that you actually are a part of the family. You just live in a broken world. But if pain and suffering means that God doesn't love us or we're not part of the family, then what do we do with all of the disciples? What do we do with pretty much every character we find in Scripture? And most importantly, what do we do with Jesus Christ who suffered on a regular basis? Was he not part of the family? And Paul says, just because you've gone through pain and suffering, that doesn't mean you're not one of us or that you're not welcome or that you're not accepted or that you're not loved. What it means is that you live in a broken world. And then it means this, as it continues on, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. What's Paul saying? Yeah, absolutely, you struggle. There is absolutely pain and suffering. But please don't take that as the fact that you don't actually stand as a child of God or that you're not loved or not accepted. That's a result of this broken world. And on top of that, what we get from that is we get to suffer differently because when we suffer, we get to look forward and go, you know what? There's a future to come that's far greater than this. And this pain and this suffering is a reminder that this earth is not what I was created for. This broken place is not what God designed. And there is absolutely hurt and struggle and suffering here, but what it does when I suffer here is it helps me to look forward to a time that is far better so I can put my hope in that instead of my hope being here. Does it mean I'm not loved or I'm not a son or a daughter? Absolutely not. But it means I get to put my hope into a future that is not currently realized. As Paul says it in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is something far greater to come. And when I suffer the brokenness here, I get to remember what's to come. And how do I get through that suffering? First is this, you remember your identity and your standing as a son or a daughter and a co-heir who is deeply loved and accepted by God. And then in verse 22, it continues, and it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. All of creation has this pain and suffering and struggle inside of them is we long for something new. But Paul's illustration here is it's like a mom with childbirth, and though she is in suffering and though she is in pain, she is going through it because there is new life to come. And when that baby comes, there's no comparison to the pain and the struggle of childbirth to go, but now there's a new life created. And I've never heard of a mom that goes, you know, I'd give the baby back to just get rid of that pain. Because it's so much more worth it. There's no comparison. And Paul says, this is how we have to view it because the new life is coming. He continues on. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. What Paul is saying there is this. If you have a relationship with God through Christ, if you have given your life to him, your standing is set. Your identity is set. You've been adopted. You've been accepted. You are loved. That's not changing. But the reality is, that is your standing, but it is yet to be realized. We don't get to live the benefits of that yet. That's still to come. And what Paul is saying is, though we do not have that yet, that's how we get through those things. Because we hold on to the hope of what we have yet to realize. Are we full and complete and in God's presence and living fully how he has for us? Not yet. But his brokenness and his struggle still is present in our lives. How do we get through it? By knowing that that day is to come, so we will wait patiently to arrive there because our standing and our identity is already secure. But what Paul is saying is that we don't have to live this life constantly looking over our shoulder going, Dad, do you approve? Am I good enough? Am I accepted? Because the answer is you are fully accepted. You are absolutely a co-heir. You are part of the family you are in, but we have not yet realized the full standing of that. And so as we still have struggles, we will wait patiently in the midst of those, remembering that our identity is and looking forward to what is to come. And so as we wrap up this morning, what I want to do is, I think you guys should have gotten one of these cups on the way in. And what we're going to do is close with communion. If you guys haven't gotten one yet, you can grab one or the ushers will be around. But I want us to close with communion because I think we all know the truth is this. Our adoption came through the price of Jesus' blood. Our adoption is set. We are secure because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so we want to honor that and we want to thank God for that. But the other thing is this. For some of you, I think the truth is, your struggle with identity is not because of how God sees you. For some of you, I think the truth is your struggle with identity is because of how you see yourself, and because of how you see yourself, you believe God also sees you that same way. But for some of you, you are in this room, and there is some weight and some shame and some guilt of some things that you've done or how you've handled things or things that you've said or just parts of life. And you carry a burden and you carry shame and you carry struggle. And to be honest, when you look at yourself and when you look at your identity, you judge yourself through those things. You identify because of those things. And because you identify yourself that way, you believe God also identifies you that way. And so to actually accept this son and daughter, to accept your inheritance, to accept who you really are is doesn't seem to happen. Because it's hard to believe that God believes something about you you don't believe about yourself. And you carry that weight and you carry that burden. In Psalm chapter 32, David says it like this. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit, and in whom spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away though through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." For some of you, you've been carrying around this shame and this guilt and this weight and this struggle, and ultimately you define yourself through it. It's hard to believe who you are in the standing of God's family because you don't really believe those things about yourself. And as David says, in his life, he was hiding those things and suppressing those things and silencing those things. And when he did that, it felt like God's hand was heavy upon him. And so what he had to do was confess, to own those things. So if it feels like I'm talking to you in this room right now, and this is a moment for you, then what I would ask for you is this. Write down the weight. Those things you're defining yourself by, the struggles, the sins, those things that bring the guilt and bring the shame that you continually remind yourself by and possibly even identify yourself through. Write them down. And I'm not saying just think about them or consider them. I'm saying literally get out a pen. If there's a pen in front of you, take your notes and write them down on a piece of paper. And if right now you're like, I can't do this right now, do it later. But start it now. Write down the guilt and the shame that you choose to carry. And then I'm simply going to ask you to do this. Once you get it all out, just ask God, God, what do you want me to do with this? For some of you, you're going to be put in an uncomfortable situation where I think God's going to prompt you to go, you know what? You need to go talk to someone in your community group. Confess it to them. Maybe there's someone in your life that you trust and you know, and they, you know that they're going to handle this in a God-caring, loving, appropriate way. Maybe you need to confess to them. For some of you, God might just say, you know what? Wait on that. I don't know. For some of you, God might say, light it on fire. We're done with it. But you need to actually get it out, not just in your head, but write it down on a piece of paper. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give all of us time. If that's you, start writing. But for all of us, our standing in the family of God is there simply because of Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. We did not earn any of it. And so I want us to spend some time thanking him. And then in about 30 seconds, we're going to take communion together. But just take some time and pray or thank God for what he's done for us. All right. Church, what I'm going to ask you to do now is this. We're going to take communion together. If you have a relationship with God in this room, you are more than invited to take care of it. If you're not there yet, just let this moment pass. But for those of you who identity is set, you're a co-heir. You've been adopted. You're accepted. You're loved. Your standing in the family is completely set. You don't have to look over your shoulder for approval. Everything you do, you know your standing. You know your future. And you know that because Jesus Christ paid the price for you. We're going to take communion together. 1 Corinthians 11:24 to 26 says this, "The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Go ahead and do that now. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do that now. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that we get to be your children. God, it's the greatest gift we're ever going to receive. And we don't deserve it. But Lord, you lavishly pour it on us. Father, I hope that as we think through our identity and our standing, that when we think about coming face to face with you, Lord, that there would be an embrace and joy and an excitement. Lord, that we would know you long for us and we long for you. And that you've made our relationship right and you secured our identity and our inheritance and our standing. Lord, may we not live like people that are striving to gain your approval and your love, Lord, but we would live as people who have been fully given your approval and your love. Lord, that would be what flows out of us because that's what's inside of us. Father, I thank you so much for loving us like you do. Amen.